Now we come this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And what's happening here is this is the third division within this particular epistle. As we've been studying through this epistle, we realize that this is a place where the Lord was allowing Paul to kind of open his heart up through the Word and show us what was in the heart of a minister. And the first division that was going on was chapters 1 through 7, where it was very personal. And Paul was explaining his calling and his concerns and how God comforted him through all the trials that he went through as a minister going from place to place in church to church. So it was personal, chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8 and 9 were very practical because the thesis that he was giving was one of missionary support and how to take the right collections to support the men of God, and we did that a few weeks ago. Now he's going to come to the third division, and this is a very professional. And what Paul is going to do in the next few chapters is he's going to bring forth his credentials as an apostle, because it was being attacked over and over. For example, go to the 11th chapter and look at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. Why is he writing this way? Well, many of these folks had been traveling around, these itinerant preachers, many of them who were not even saved. And verse 12, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Paul's going to go through these three chapters, 10, 11, and 12, looking at the professional credentials of the apostleship that he's been given to stand in stark contrast with these folks that just move around with every wind of doctrine. And that's why he's doing this. And in the 10th chapter, Paul will this chapter, he will show forth the authority of his apostleship. In the 11th chapter, he'll show the jealousy of his apostleship. And that's a good jealousy like God has. He's jealous with godly jealousy over the work that he has and the churches that he plants. And then in chapter 12, he'll show us the signs of his apostleship. But in all of this, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And here's what will be on his mind on all through it. And we'll see it in the 10th chapter particularly as he opens up. And he's opening up the authority of his apostleship because of these men that are coming in and preaching different things. All through it, he's going to do as this. Verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's going to set forth, in terms of the authority, the jealousy, the signs, he's going to set forth the apostle with a capital A. Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He's the minister of ministers. He's the apostle of apostles. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone apostle on which all the other foundational apostles rest. And so he's going to lay forth how Christ has set the example, how Christ has chosen the weapons, how Christ has determined the purpose. I mean, all through here, he's going to lay this out from the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's happening here, these men are creeping in unawares. Paul warned them that this would happen in Acts. He warned them that this would happen in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, because of false brethren, unawares brought in. These folks that are going from church to church and attacking Paul's credentials as an apostle are doing it under the guise of Christianity. The greatest attacks that will happen to the church are not from the outside, they're from within. I just wrote a letter this week. A couple of weeks ago, in the morning, getting the kids ready to go off to wherever it is they go. And I'm listening in the background to a radio, and Chuck Swindoll from Dallas Theological Seminary is talking about the disunity in the church and all the problems in the church and how we need unity. So I quickly fired him off a letter on the email, explaining that, yes, and we're so blessed at our church because we have unity at our church, grace and truth. And the reason we have it is we have one Bible. And it makes it a lot easier when there's one Bible. So I sent him an email. Well, he was too big to respond to me, but he had one of his underlings respond to me, who's in charge of some sort of ministry, with a long, obviously, letter that they worked on to try and convince me the King James is not the Word of God. Unfortunately, they picked the wrong guy, because I decided to respond to that and take apart their thinking. But the point is, I'm trying to show that these men who are destroying faith in the Word of God come as Christians. And I wrote in the article, you know, these Judas goats like Tischendorf and Tregellis and Griesbach and Westcott and Hort and Ahlund and Nessel, and I wrote down, they know all the names, you don't, but they know. I'm dealing with guys at Dallas Theological. And as I wrote the letter off to them, they were Christians, supposedly, that were destroying the Word of God. And these are supposedly Christians that are attacking the apostleship of Paul. So he's going to come back here in this chapter. He's going to talk about the authority of his apostleship, considering the high priest, the apostle of apostles, Jesus Christ. So here we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, picking it up in verse 1. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And what he's going to start out with right away is the apostleship I have, the example has been set by Christ himself. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am in presence, I'm base among you. But being absent, I'm bold toward you. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He's coming forth right off the bat. He's saying the authority for my apostleship comes from the example set by Christ himself, who was meek and he was gentle. You see, the attack that was being made on Paul by these other folks that came in was, that's not the way a minister should minister. A minister doesn't get down and dirty among the folks. A minister has his place on the podium and on the dais and sits high up above the people. There's a distinction and a separation between the man of God and the regular people in the audience. And this mindset that was creeping in, that there's the people in the pews and then the people chosen by God to do the work of the ministry. And that's what they were saying. And what kind of a man is this Paul, as he gets right down among you folks? You can't even tell the difference between Paul and any of you on a regular day when you're working out there. He says, well, look, this was the example set forth by Christ himself. Jesus Christ came born in a manger. Jesus Christ worked an ordinary job as a carpenter. You mean he didn't go to seminary and become a scholar and get all kinds of degrees after? No, he worked a regular job. That's what he did. Who knows God better? The man from seminary or the man that works a regular job with a Bible? Okay, it's the simplicity. And Christ was showing this. Christ was meek. He had strength, but he was always under control. He never exercised lordship over those that he walked with and those that he taught. And so my apostleship follows in those lines. And it doesn't make sense to the worldly hierarchy where the lords of the Gentiles exercise lordship over those underneath. And yes, maybe even the lords in religion do that same thing, but not when it comes to the apostleship of Christ. There's an example that's been set here. And so he's showing us this, Christ. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. That's how Christ was in his ministry. He didn't look down on people. He came down among the people. And he worked with the people. And he probably taught sitting down out there, Sermon on the Mount, sitting on the Mount. Sometimes he would sit in the boat. Sometimes he would sit in the field and just talk to people like that. That's not how professors are. they're well-dressed and they're up there high on the dais and they have the blackboards and the podiums and they keep the people beneath and they even have, some of them I guess have bodyguards. But that's not how the Lord did things. For I have given you an example. In John 13, Jesus says, that ye should do as I have done unto you. And Paul says, my apostleship follows the example that was given by Christ himself. Verse 1, I, Paul, who in presence am base among you. Base. The base would be like at the bottom. The base would be like... He's not at the top, he's just with everyone else. Base would be like you come looking for Paul at the Church of Ephesus, and you come as a religious man and you're expecting, okay, I'll know Paul in this audience by the way he's dressed better than everyone else. I'll know Paul in this audience because he'll have a particular robe or a phylactery that will set him apart. Okay, I'll at least know Paul in this audience in that he's not mingled with all of them. He's set apart at a different place at the higher table of honor with more important people around him. And so the guy comes looking at the Church of Ephesus and he sees a whole bunch of people. He doesn't see any of that happening. And there's some folks milling around there and there's some folks milling around there. And there's this guy, hunched guy, taking the garbage out over there. They just had a meeting with all the teaching of the Bible. And there's the guy taking the garbage out. Where's Paul? Where's Paul? Which one of these is Paul? Oh, the guy taking out the garbage. Wait, Paul takes the garbage out? What? Paul takes the garbage out? Yeah. Yeah, base. Why? Because the Lord showed me that when I'm with them, I'm as they are. I'm no different, no better. I'm base among them. Verse 2. I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. What he's saying is, look, I was with you, and I was calm, and I was meek, and I was gentle. Now I'm away, and I'm hearing all these things, and it angers me, but I don't want to come back bold and angry. And I have a confidence if I do it, but please don't force me to come and to show how bold I can be. I want to downplay my apostolic authority. I do have authority, Paul says, but I want to downplay it. That's not what I'm looking for. I'd rather continue in the example I've always had with you. But there were people in that church that continued to attack Paul with a rebellious spirit, and he's warning by way of this epistle, if I come, I will come with boldness and confidence against those people, but I would rather not. I would rather not. Paul does have the authority to bring the rod on them, but he would rather not do it. And so he's beseeching them not to do this. Now, the problem with these people is they think, end of verse 2, as if we walked according to the flesh. They think we walk according to the flesh. Now, why would they think that? Because here's the reality, they walk according to the flesh. There's a mechanism at play in the average human being, which it takes a while for us to figure out, and sometimes we may never figure it out. But the reality is this. We all have our weak spots or our sins or our faults, and actually we don't like some of them. And so what happens is we see them in other people. Well, he's real cheap. That guy never picks up a tab. That's what's happening. I'm the cheap guy that won't pick up a tab. She's always gossiping and lying. I'm the one that's always gossiping. People will project their sins on other people. These Judaizers do walk according to the flesh. That's why they were upset with Paul, because he didn't walk according to the flesh. Paul did exactly the opposite of what they did, and they want to justify themselves, so they're trying to say, well, you know, Paul, he's someone that walks according to the flesh. He doesn't. He doesn't. As face answereth to face in water, Proverbs 27:19, as face answereth to face in water, so the heart of man to man. When you look at yourself in the spiritual mirror, you'll blame that on other people. You'll blame your heart problems on someone else. And they're blaming Paul on this. They walk according to the flesh. Why? Walking according to the flesh impresses fleshy, carnal people. They're impressed by it. I mean, the glory of man. And these Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:21, they were very impressed in the glory of man. They were also impressed in the glory of gifts. These are the things that impress people. Where did he go to school? He has how many degrees? What is his IQ? He's built how big a church with how much money? Wow! Glorying in man according to the flesh. That's the way these folks are, and unfortunately, that works in traditional religious any form, even Christianity. How many people that we've tried to win to the Lord just cannot get used to the concept that a few basic people with a Bible, with no formal training, no magisterium of a hierarchy of a huge traditional centuries-old church with a big headquarters in Rome can know the truth. Because fleshy people glory after man, glory according to the flesh. Paul says, verse 3, look, for though we walk in the flesh, that is true, we do walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Paul's acknowledging the reality that every Christian has to know. If you're born again and you're saved, it's on the inside, but you still have to walk in the flesh. I'm carrying my new man and my salvation around on the inside, and I'm walking around in the flesh with it. And so this is a reality. My salvation is complete from an eternal heavenly standpoint, but it's not complete from the earthly standpoint. I still have to drag this thing around every day. And I have to carry around the new man inside of me. Yes, I walk in the flesh, Paul says. I admit that. But I don't walk according to the flesh. I just have to walk in it. I don't let the flesh determine what I'm going to do, but unfortunately I have to carry the flesh around. This concept of the new man and the old man, it was something Paul understood very well, and Christians need to learn to understand it because they're taught goofy things about it. Yes, your salvation is complete eternally, but it's incomplete right now when you're walking around in the flesh. So you have to work that salvation out, and the way you work it out is not walking according to the flesh or walking after the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit and after the Spirit. And Paul says, these Judaizers don't understand that. Don't you at Corinth? Don't you see even Christ set that example? Jesus Christ walked in the flesh. The spirit of Antichrist says he never came in the flesh. Yes, he came in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. If he set that example and he could walk in the flesh, then he can take the new man and allow it to walk in the flesh. Now, we walk in the flesh just as Jesus did in his ministry, but we do not, and all of a sudden he changes the verb, we do not war after the flesh. I would have thought he'd say, but we do not walk after the flesh. But he already covered that in walking according to the flesh. Now he talks about, he enters the verb war into here. And the example he's going to begin to show us in terms of apostleship and ministry is that the ministry and the apostleship is that of war. And he's trying to help them understand that. You didn't get saved to have peace. The Lord came to bring a division, peace in your heart, but now you're at war with those around you, and they're at war with you. Go to Psalm 120, the psalm that they would sing every time they would go to Jerusalem for the feast days. Psalm ends with verse 7. I am for peace. And I'm for peace too. I don't want war. I wish we were all at peace. Okay. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Why? What did I say that offended them? I told them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever any one of us will honestly tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to any person on this planet, unless they're saved, they'll get mad. They'll walk away. They don't want to hear it. Oh, I know, right? I've done it, you've done it. People don't like it. Why is that? Because they're still walking according to the flesh. They have not been born of the Spirit. And so therefore they don't have spiritual peace with God. And when you and I speak spiritual words about the God of the Bible to them, it makes them fighting mad. And Paul says, in terms of my ministry, my apostleship is one of, even though I'm for peace, every time I speak, they're for war. Welcome to the life of Jesus Christ. Why did the crowds, why did the religious people turn on him? Why did the crowds turn on him? Why did the Romans turn on him? Because he told them the reality that except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He told them, I preach against this evil world. The world hateth me. But he told them the truth. They're lost and undone in their sin. And that's a truth that had to be told. So Paul says, let me show you, the Lord set the example for this apostleship right here. And the Lord warred, not after the flesh. Jesus never struck anybody. Never. Now, he was pretty strong just from his carpentry work alone. Okay, he wasn't a little weakling like I am. He's a big, strong guy. But he never hit anybody. And beyond the physical strength he had the strength of 12 legions of angels that would have defended him. And beyond that, he happened to be God. So all he had to do was just think a thought, release, and all the atoms would have blown up in the person around him. And he could have done anything he wanted, and yet he wouldn't do anything physically. When reviled, he reviled not again. He gave his back to the smiters, and they struck him, and they smote him, and they whipped him, and he didn't do anything. He did not war after the flesh. So I'm always considering, in terms of my apostleship, the example set by Jesus Christ. Okay, back to where we are. So we see Jesus has set the example. Jesus has also chosen the weapons for my apostleship, verses 4, 5, and 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I'll show you the writing of verse 5 and 6 is ABAV form, and I'll show you the lines of that in a minute. But let's back up to verse 4 for a second. The weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal. They are not physical. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If you ever see any religion, no matter what name it goes by, and in the course of that religion there's actual fighting, whether with the fists or the open hand or a sword or a gun or a bomb, it is not the righteousness of God. It's not God's religion. It's just that simple. You'll know if a man's religion is right or wrong by this one thing. If a man's religion is wrong, he'll fight for it. If a man's religion is right, he'll die for it. And we don't go out and fight, no swords, no carnal. Now, there is a fight. It's a spiritual fight. It's working in minds against ideas and imagination and knowledge, the wrong knowledge, trying to reason people to the truth of the reality of the Creator God and the Redeemer God. And those are the weapons. There, Paul will go on later in Ephesians chapter 6. You all familiar with the passage, or should I take you there quickly? Ephesians chapter 6, to show you the weapons. They're not carnal, they are spiritual. We'll just read through them. We won't study them until we get there. Ephesians chapter 6, picking it up in verse 12. Our weapons are not carnal. Why aren't they carnal? Well, they're not carnal because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I mean, if it was just flesh and blood, again, you know, this concept of baptism can save people. If it was just flesh and blood, a couple of big men, we could tie a guy down and baptize him against his will. But that doesn't work. So we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Here we go. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. So therefore, we need spiritual weapons. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. God is a spirit, Jesus said. Therefore, his weapons are spiritual. And with the armor of God, you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore. Stand in the battle. That's all the Lord's asking for you and me, just to stand up and fight the good fight of faith by the words that we speak. Having your loins girt about, here we go, with truth. That's spiritual. Having on the breastplate, what? Of righteousness, not of iron or metal or steel. That's spiritual. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news that there's salvation, spiritual. Above all, taking the shield of faith, spiritual, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, spiritual, and the sword of the Spirit, spiritual, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Our weapons are not carnal, they're spiritual. Now, the power of our weapons comes from something very key. Revelation 12, verse 11. Where's the power of these weapons come from? They would be ineffective without something that happened around the time of Paul. Revelation, these weapons overcome. How do they overcome? Verse 11, and they overcame him. That's the accuser. That's the tempter. That's all the principalities and wickedness in high places. How's he overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. There's the power of our weapons. Because the Lord hath shed his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but by the Holy Spirit, and presented that blood in the heavenly places. And now these spiritual weapons we have, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony. There's those spiritual weapons. And that's the power. And let me tell you, one day those weapons are going to bring a spoil. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Here's the spoil we'll get with our weapons one day. Revelation 21 and verse 23. And the city in heaven, the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into that. That's the spoil of our weapons. One day there will be nations saved, bringing their glory and honor unto the one that gave us, Paul says, my apostleship, your ministry, that example, and these weapons. And it'll all redound to his glory. Now, going back to where we are, as Paul says, look, at the Lord has set the example, and the Lord has chosen the weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 go through an A-B-A-B form. There are, now forgive my English here, I'm going to use the word phrase, although the difference between a phrase and a clause is a phrase with a conjugated verb, but just to give me a little liberty, okay? I don't need to spell it out every time. There are four phrases across these two verses, if you look carefully. And five, you have, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That large clause there together is the A of part 5. Then the B is, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then the A of 6 is, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. That A lines up with the A from the last verse. Because what's happening in A in the last verse is disobedience. an imagination is disobedient. A high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that's disobedience. All through the scriptures, imagination is a negative word. It's positive in the world. They got a whole pavilion at Disney World called imagination. But it's negative in the Bible. Why is that? Well, first off, right in the word, imagination is image. Okay? That's one of the problems with it. And one of the problems, even before you had images, is when a man begins to think on his own, apart from the Word of God and the knowledge of God, all he comes up with are unclean thoughts. That's all you're capable of manufacturing. You and I, apart from God, are nothing more than garbage disposers and garbage makers. We just produce garbage. That's all we do. First time in the Bible it's ever presented, Genesis. That's why nobody likes this book, by the way. They can't take the truth. The world wants to think they're basically good. But the Bible will tell you, Genesis 6:5, first time the verse is ever found. This is one of my life verses. Genesis 6:5. When I sign a Bible, I'll put Mike Caesar, Genesis 6:5, Luke 24:32. But here it is. This is one of my life verses. And God saw that the imagination of Mike Caesar was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That thing nailed me somewhere around 1993. And I remember standing up and telling people at a Bible study of evangelical Christians, don't talk that way about yourself. You're a good person. No, I said, that verse is just driving me nuts. That's me. Of course, they had an NIV and probably looked better to them. But I had a King James Bible and it was going through me like a hot knife through butter. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, not most of them, everything a man thinks up apart from the Word of God is evil. Read the verse. And there's a lot of words you shouldn't use in that verse, like every and only and continually. Those are absolute. You know, you're never supposed to use the word always and only. Well, God just did. And he just pointed the finger at every one of us. And guess what? He's right and we're wrong. It's just that simple. So the first part, he's showing you imagination. Now let me show you, it's not just the images of the lost. Here's the danger. Saved people have imaginations. Go to Jeremiah 7. And that's why you and I need to stay close to the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 7. You read the word imagination, you go home and you check it out in your concordance. And where do you find how often the same verse the word imagination is found, the word evil is found. And then real soon after the word evil is heart. And they just kind of roll together through all those passages. Jeremiah 7 verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, notice where he says. He says, now go out and stand in the public square and preach to the lost people coming out of a bar. No, he didn't say that. He said, go stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Say, here we go, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah. Okay, hear the word of the Lord, all ye Christians that enter into these gates to worship the Lord, that are coming to church this Sunday morning. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Now here's what he wants them to do, verse 4. Trust ye not in lying words. The imagination of things called Christians has come up with lying words. Trust ye not in lying words. Now all of a sudden saying, watch this, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What the heck is that all about? Like I taught you in sermon prep and delivery, what's the temple a picture of? The Bible. There was only one temple. They started erecting other temples in Bethel and in other cities. There's only one temple, God says. What do we have today in evangelical churches? The Bible of the Lord, the Bible of the Lord, the Bible of the Lord. We said, don't you say that stuff, God says. There's only one Bible. Lying words and the imagination of things called Christians have come up with counterfeits. Skip down to verse 8? Yeah, skip down to verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Verse 23, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Verse 24, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their, here comes again, evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Isn't that a wild thing? Come to the mighty healing crusade. Bop! Bop! Which way are they going?
Backwards.
They're curious. Try that on me, Benny. I got a King James Bible. My head's like a flint. Like an adamant stone. You'll hurt your hand hitting it. Jeremiah 18. You got to be careful. Jeremiah 18:12. I remember we had the war of 18:12. Here's the first war of 18:12 with God's people. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. And so Paul is saying, look, we're trying to revenge disobedience. That's part of my ministry, Paul says. He's going to explain that's why, under the authority of his apostleship, he wrote that letter to them, was to revenge the disobedience happening in God's people and starting to believe lying words that cannot profit. There were men that he said earlier in this book, second chapter, 17th verse, that were already corrupting the word of God. I was reading some Bible history books last night, and they were saying that the strongest and the greatest corruptions of the word of God happened in the first century after the resurrection of Christ. The greatest corruptions in the first writings were in that first 100 years. And that's why Paul was warning them. There are men corrupting the word of God. There are men writing letters and epistles as though they were of us. And he's warning them. And we've got to take these imaginations, these high things that exalt themselves, to exalt. You know what's to be exalted? The Lord is to be exalted. And anything you exalt contrary to that, you're exalting against God himself. And so Jesus gives the principle in a great chapter, Matthew chapter 23. Just like Jeremiah 23. 23 is a number of death, folks. And in Matthew 23, where he gives all the woes to the Pharisees, as in Matthew 23:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Paul says, look, at my ministry, example, Christ set the example for me to humble myself. So I follow that example. And Christ gave me weapons of warfare that are spiritual, not carnal. So I may not look that impressive to the world. But what I'm doing with these weapons, I'm trying to take these high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and these imaginations, and I'm trying to revenge this disobedience. And also, he says, back to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, I'm also trying to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Second part of verse 6, when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, when is your obedience fulfilled? Well, kind of implied from the verses, when you're engaged in spiritual battle. Your obedience is fulfilled when you too are engaged in spiritual battle. And the Corinthians weren't. They were having their own little assemblies and fellowship communions where they were getting drunk and having a good time, and they weren't obeying the gospel of Christ and bringing it to others. One of the saddest things to see is a Christian that has lost his or her joy because they won't have the obedience fulfilled in them of bringing the gospel to others. And every Christian I see that's made that movement from being a self-serving Christian or just a fellowship-serving Christian to all of a sudden being an obedient Christian who's taken those spiritual weapons and going out there, they'll all give you the testimonies. You can meet them around this church all over the place, as their obedience is fulfilled. And Paul says, this is what I'm trying to do with you. I want you to fulfill. Now, I know a lot of you love that one verse, 1 Samuel 15, 22. But if you look at that verse carefully, what was happening in that chapter? And Samuel said to Saul, 1 Samuel 15, 22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, implied, better than the fat of rams. What did he disobey? He wouldn't fight. He wouldn't finish the battle that God gave him to finish. He put down his sword. Yeah. There's his lack of obedience. And his obedience was not fulfilled. Well, I'll do religiosity and burn a sacrifice. I don't want a sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made. I want you to tell others about the sacrifice that's been made. Paul says, that's why I'm not out here circumcising people in Corinth and Ephesus after the flesh and according to the flesh. I'm out here trying to reason with these people in the public market space from house to house, declaring the whole counsel of God so that they can get saved. Those are the spiritual weapons Christ chose for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. On the way there, you can stop at Romans 1, verse 5. See, I want to bring every into captivity, every thought. I want to bring it unto the obedience of Christ, that my obedience will be fulfilled. Not partial obedience, a full obedience. What might that be? Verse 5, Romans 1, 5. Paul's saying he's a servant. Paul's saying he's an apostle. And he's saying, verse 5, by whom we, whether it be Peter, Paul, anybody, we've received grace and apostleship. What reason? For obedience to the faith among all nations, to his name. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm taking this, and now my job is to go to all nations in his name, and that's my obedience. That's my reasonable service, Paul says. And that's what I desire. Our obedience helps bring others to a place, and I want to show you 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And we'll be done, and we'll go on next week and look at the next two parts of the authority of Paul's ministry. 2 he showed us today that Christ set the example. And he showed us today that Paul, that Christ has determined and chosen the weapons. And next week we'll see how Christ will show how far exercise authority can be exercised. And we'll also see that Christ ultimately does the commending as to who's serving him and who isn't. But this obedience, to have it fulfilled, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, why do I have this to go to all the nations with the gospel? Because here's what happens to them in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven, this time with his mighty angels. Okay, he's already done the trick of dying for sins. He's not doing it a second time. He's coming back with power now. What's he going to do? He's coming back in flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to do. Remember I told you before, you go out and you go to the university and you preach to the kids, and you know they're sinners, you know, and they sin. They like the usual things. They like their alcohol and their sex and their drugs and whatever it is. They do the usual sins. But they figure they're not big sins. They're not armed robberers. They're not murderers. You know, they're not doing things like that. They're not kidnapping people. They're not out there heisting and pirating ships. They're just doing little things, a little shoot in the arm here, a little sniff smoke here, a little drink there, a little sex there, these little sins. The problem is, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he wants to set up the world and he wants to set it up in righteousness, and he's not going to tolerate sinners. In any way, shape, and form, he's going to destroy them. This, after all, he does own this planet. He has the title deed to it. Read Revelation 5. He's the one worthy to take the title of, he owns planet Earth. And right now he's not here, so he lets sinners do stuff. But when he comes back, he's coming back, and anyone that's there in their sin, he's going to destroy them. If he came back today, I would have to estimate 5,700,000,000 people would be destroyed like that. And righteously so, because according to God, he says you deserve to die the first day you sin. So if anybody lives a day after their first sin, continues to live, that's called mercy. God doesn't know him that day. He doesn't know him the next day. He doesn't know him any day. He can squash him anytime he wants and say, good, I'm done with him. I told him the day they sin, I'll kill him. They didn't listen to me. But he's merciful, so good. Let him live 10 years. Let him live 20 years. But when my son comes back, so what do? We got to go out with these weapons, and we got to, through our obedience, help them to obey the gospel so they don't get destroyed. We're not out trying to kill people. We're out trying to save people. How do you know you got the right religion? Well, if I were at a restaurant, we were there yesterday at Panera, and a guy came in with a gun, wanted to kill and take hostages, I'd be the first to jump in front of him. I said, look, you take me first. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I don't know about these people. They may be lost. Before you pull the trigger, let me tell you how to get saved, give you a track, and then make sure it's a good, clean shot. Because I'm willing to die for what I have because I'm alive in Christ. Amen. I don't fear death. Hebrews 2. I got the wrong religion. I'm running out with a sword and AK-47 killing other people who won't believe in my religion. That's not the religion of God. Those are carnal weapons. Our weapons are spiritual, and the example was set by the Lord. Paul says, and that's the authority of my apostleship. And he was really heartbroken that the Corinthians couldn't see that. Let's pray that we have spiritual discernment. Father, we thank you for showing us Paul's apostleship was really set by Jesus, by his example. And the weapons were chosen by Jesus and put in his hands. And the Lord set the example for us, and he's put the weapons in our hands. And help us to go out there and to revenge disobedience out there to Christ's gospel by casting down those imaginations that they have and helping them, reasoning them to the truth and showing them that Jesus Christ has died so one day they can walk in the glory of his light and they too can join us in the book of Revelation. Thank you for this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.